Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
The lesson today is entitled, The Conversion of the Corinthians. If you were going to do mission work in some foreign field, would you choose a city like Corinth? At the time of Paul's entrance into the city, it was one of the wickedest cities on earth. Some idea of just how wicked and immoral Corinth was can be gleaned from Paul's statements to the church in that city. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. In the city of Corinth there was a temple of Aphrodite, the so-called goddess of love. The temple housed 1,000 young women who were dedicated to sacred prostitution. These women would walk the streets of Corinth every night to search for men who were willing to pay for sexual favors. The money received from this illicit sexual activity enriched the treasury of the heathen temple. It is difficult to imagine any religion which used such immoral means of supporting itself. I am reminded of the words of Martin Luther after his first visit to Rome. He affirmed that if there is a hell on earth, Rome was built over it. It would have been appropriate to use the same kind of language about Corinth. The city of Corinth had such an unenviable reputation that the word Corinthianize became a synonym for the worst forms of debauchery and degradation. Virtually every sin of which human beings are capable was found in great abundance at Corinth. The people had become like the gods they worshipped. But they changed from being such immoral and ungodly people to become the saints of the Almighty. Paul wrote unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. 1 Corinthians 1:2. How can one explain the radical change which took place in the lives of these Corinthians? Paul accused them of having been involved in the grossest kinds of immorality, fornication, idolatry, adultery, homosexuality. But they had been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6:11. What took place at Corinth, which produced these remarkable changes in the lives of these people? The answer is really very simple, although wonderfully great. The gospel, which is God's power to save all men, Romans 1:16-17, had been preached to them. Luke says that many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized, Acts 18:8. Is that really what occurred? If we can accept the scriptures at face value, and we certainly can, then that is precisely what happened. Acts 17 records Paul's journey to the city of Athens, Greece. He was deeply disturbed and agitated when he saw this great intellectual city given wholly to idolatry. Acts 17:16. The Athenians were not overly impressed with the gospel, except it was rather fascinating, since they thrived on hearing some new thing. Acts 17:21. After Paul's great sermon on Mars Hill in Athens, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." So Paul departed from them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. Among them was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Acts 17:32-34. The next stop on Paul's journey, after leaving the city of Athens, was Corinth. At Corinth, Paul found Aquila and Priscilla, who had departed from Rome because Claudius Caesar had forced the Jews to leave Rome. While Paul was in Corinth, he stayed with this husband-wife team because they were of the same craft or occupation as Paul. They were tent makers or leather workers. Acts 17, or rather 18, 2 and 3. This converted Jew, Aquila, and his wife, Priscilla, became great workers in the kingdom of God. This same chapter in Acts records that they took a gospel preacher, Apollos, aside and taught him the way of the Lord more perfectly. Acts 18, 24 through 28. Paul's usual practice in any city where there was a number of Jews was to go into the synagogue. His work at Corinth was no different in this respect. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Acts 18, 4. On other occasions during these broadcasts, I have talked with you about the meaning of the word reasoned. The word translated reasoned is dialegomai, which means to discuss, to debate. Sometimes the word is translated dispute, Acts 17, 17, preaching, Acts 20, 9, and speaketh, Hebrews 12, 5. The same word is used in reference to Paul's work in Ephesus. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spoke evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing or debating daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Acts 19, 8 through 10. That debate in Ephesus lasted for 2 years. As a result of this long debate, the inspired writer affirms that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. While Paul was preaching at Corinth and debating, Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia to join him. The coming of these two co-workers encouraged Paul to be even more diligent in his preaching. Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Acts 18, 5. The message, my friends, must always be that Jesus is the Christ. In just a few minutes, I will show from the 1 Corinthian letter just what preaching Christ really means. After Paul had preached Christ to the Corinthians, opposition arose. Luke affirms that when the Corinthians opposed themselves and blasphemed, Paul shook his raiment and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." Acts 18, 6. The Corinthians arranged themselves against Paul and blasphemed truth and righteousness. As if to shake the dust from his garments, Paul shook his raiment and warned these people that their blood would be upon their own heads. When a gospel preacher has done his best to preach the truth of God's word and people reject it, they will have to give an account of their unconcern and indifference in the day of judgment. Paul knew that he was clean, that is, that he was free from their blood. Paul used similar language in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. "I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have shown you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Acts 20, 20 through 21, and 26 through 27. My friends, everyone who hears the gospel has a sacred obligation to consider its claims, embrace it with all of their hearts, and live according to its precepts. It is a very serious matter to have the gospel preached to us and then to reject God's gracious offer of eternal salvation. The day might come when the preacher would have to say to you what he has said to Paul, what Paul said to the Jews at Corinth, "From henceforth I will turn unto the Gentiles." If and when you become ready to obey God, there might not be anyone around to help you in that obedience. Besides, delaying to do what you know is right might so harden your heart that you might never turn to the Lord for salvation. I'm not trying to scare you, but we need to be aware of the dangers of spurning the Lord's invitation. Paul departed from the synagogue and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18, 7 and 8. I do not have the time to discuss Justus and Crispus, but please notice that both of these men were Jews. The majority of the Jews opposed Paul and the gospel, but some of them obeyed the gospel. Let us back up to verse 5. Paul testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. That simply means that Paul informed the Jews that the Messiah for whom they had been waiting so long had finally come. The Messiah, according to Paul, was to be identified with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what did Paul teach about Jesus Christ? We cannot say for sure, but we have a general idea from what he wrote to the Corinthians. Please listen carefully. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. We do not know that this particular order or these very words were used in Paul's sermons to the Corinthians, but the truths which he preached are outlined in this passage. I want to make a few comments on these verses. First, Paul continued to proclaim the gospel to the Corinthians. He had preached to them on his visit to the city of Corinth, and now he reminds them of the gospel which he had preached and which they had received and wherein they were standing. Please notice the order which Paul mentioned in this context. He had preached the gospel. They had received it. That is, they had believed it and obeyed it. Now, as he writes unto them, they are standing in it. They are faithful to the gospel. Paul further tells these people that they were saved by the gospel if they kept in memory that which Paul had preached unto them, unless they had believed in vain. 1 Corinthians 15, 2. There are two questions which every Bible student must consider as he reads this passage. Paul tells these people that they are saved if they keep in memory that which they had heard and received. If they do not keep that truth in memory, will they be saved anyway? He also mentions the possibility of their believing in vain. Will a man be saved if he believes in vain? Please remember that these are men and women who have received the gospel. They have been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Could they have believed in vain? The truth which Paul emphasizes in this passage simply cannot be overlooked. It should be too plain for anyone to miss. We can believe the gospel of Christ, embrace its precepts and commandments, and still be lost because of our rebellious and disobedient attitude. Second, Paul preached four great truths to the Corinthians. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He arose from the dead according to the Scriptures. He was seen of many witnesses. These four truths are connected with his testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Acts 18:5. What a great and glorious gospel Paul preached to the Corinthians. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, came to this earth and died on the cross for our sins. No wonder Paul preached to this same church, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2. This same Jesus who was crucified was buried, and then arose the third day according to the Scriptures. As Paul meditated on the glorious resurrection of our Lord, he then declared, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians 15:57. Paul also discussed the various men and women who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. "I have already discussed with you on one occasion the great number of witnesses who saw the risen Christ and were willing to lay down their lives for their testimony." My question today is, what possible motive would have led these men and women to lie about what they had seen? If they really had not seen Jesus, what could they gain? My friends, they had nothing to gain and much to lose, including their lives, when they told the world that they had seen the Lord after His resurrection. Among the witnesses whom Paul mentioned were 500. I repeat, 500 men and women in Galilee. At the time of Paul's writing to the Corinthians, many of these men and women were still alive. If these Corinthians had any doubt about the Lord's resurrection, they could travel to Galilee and investigate. As Paul said on one occasion, "These things were not done in a corner." Acts 26:26. The witnesses were still living. The facts were too well known to successfully confute. What a solid foundation for our faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. After Paul had shown the Corinthians that Jesus was the Christ, many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. 1 Corinthians 18:8. Please notice these three great truths which Paul emphasized in connection with the Corinthians' obedience to the gospel, a pattern, incidentally, which was true of all New Testament conversions. They heard the gospel, they believed it, and they were baptized into Christ. Let us discuss briefly these great truths in order. Paul makes it very plain that the proper hearing of God's word is essential to one's salvation. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Romans 10:13-17. My friends, if any passage from the Bible ought to inspire all of us to do mission work both at home and abroad, this section of Romans 10 ought to do it. The lost cannot be saved until they have heard the gospel. It is my responsibility and yours to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ to a lost and dying race. They cannot believe until they hear. It is our duty to give them the opportunity to hear. Of course, many will reject the gospel, but that is not our problem. If we preach the gospel to them, the responsibility then shifts to the hearer. We must preach and give them the possibility of knowing and believing, even if in some cases it means rejecting. These Corinthians heard the gospel and believed it. Everyone who has read the Word of God knows how absolutely essential faith is. But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. There is some confusion in the religious world over some aspects of salvation by faith. But almost all agree that one must have faith in order to be saved. The Calvinists teach faith only. Others insist that the Scriptures teach faith plus obedience to God's Word. But everyone, at least almost, argues that faith is essential. Since we generally agree that faith is necessary, let us turn briefly to the kind of faith which saves. What better place could we learn the nature of saving faith than in Hebrews 11? Please notice carefully what is affirmed about each of the heroes and heroines of faith who are listed in Hebrews 11. I shall not read each verse in its entirety, but emphasize the action which faith takes in each case. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Hebrews 11:4. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, but was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. Hebrews 11:5. What had Enoch done that pleased God? The book of Genesis answers that question. And Enoch walked with God, and was not, for God took him. Genesis 5:24. By faith Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Hebrews 11:7. Did faith only save Noah and his house? Noah, moved with fear, prepared an ark. Does that sound like faith only? By faith Abraham obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Hebrews 11:8, 9, and 17. Did you notice these action words which are connected with Abraham's faith? Abraham obeyed, sojourned, offered up Isaac. My friends, that is the kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith that takes God as His Word and does exactly what God says to do. There is more from Hebrews 11, but we shall have to take time to discuss it later. The Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Acts 18:8. We have seen the need for hearing. Paul has also shown the necessity of believing. What does baptism have to do with all of it? Is there some connection between baptism and salvation? Paul evidently believed there was some connection between baptism and salvation. Let us examine some other passages to learn what the connection is. First, Jesus gave the great commission to Mark in these words, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Mark 16:15-16. According to Jesus, what individual is going to be saved? Does he say, "He that believeth shall be saved"? No, my friends. The one who is going to be saved is the one who believeth and is baptized. then salvation is contingent on one's being baptized. If that is not what Jesus affirmed, then what is he saying? The Corinthians heard the word, believed it, and were baptized into Christ. Were they saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It is my considered judgment that truth cannot be made any plainer. Peter's sermon on Pentecost ended with this climax. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36. From listening to this very first gospel sermon ever preached, the Jews knew that they were guilty of crucifying the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They cried out to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" What shall we do for what? Please listen to Peter's answer. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:37 and 38. Most theologians would readily agree that repentance is essential. Listen to Paul. "And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Acts 17:30. Do you suppose that the "all men everywhere" applies to you and me? Is anyone exempt from the command to repent? But what about Peter's command to be baptized? Is baptism, according to the inspired apostle, essential to salvation? In other words, can a man be saved by believing and repenting and refusing to be baptized? He cannot be unless the apostle Peter did not know what he was teaching on the day of Pentecost. Repent, Peter said, and be baptized to receive the remission of sins. The goal of our obedience to the gospel is to be saved, to have our sins remitted, to be forgiven. How does one obtain the remission of sins? Repent and be baptized. That, my friends, is the truth of God's word. Anyone who ignores it or rebels against it does it at his own peril. Ananias instructed Saul of Tarsus, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22:16. A few years after Paul's conversion, how did Paul preach the matter of salvation? Let me read two passages as we close our lesson. "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Romans 6:3 and 4. "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Galatians 3:26 and 27. Is it necessary to put on Christ? Then it is essential to be baptized. My friends, we are so grateful that you listen each Sunday morning and that you have made good comments with regard to our lessons. If you have questions or comments, please feel free to write or to call. We are concerned about preaching the truth and only the truth, and your help along that line will be greatly appreciated. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.